If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, we are at Matthew 10. In our study through Matthew, I want to look at the first four verses there. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 10, 1 through 4. Considering the sermon title, Lessons from the Apostles, and of course, this is simply a representative number of lessons, not an exhaustive number of lessons that we could learn from the apostles, but just a few for us to focus upon. Matthew 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, there are some variations in some of those names and the other lists that appear in Scripture. There are four lists of these 12. When we come to this text, it's sometimes hard to remember where we've been when you come week after week and we take just a small portion of Matthew's gospel. We know that this was read in a much bigger portion of Scripture is read during the meetings in the Sabbath, but as we try to understand and glean some of the deeper things of Scripture, I want to just sort of remind you about the flow of Matthew's recent chapters. In 5 through 7, remember how Christ, Matthew was teaching us really about the ethics of the kingdom. What does it look like to be a Christian? And what are the promised blessings that come to those that have those sorts of virtues? And that occupies chapter 5 through 7. We can consider that as the ethics of the kingdom. In chapters 8 through 9, we have Jesus' ministry where he's going out and healing the sick, and it's one event after another of healings of blindness and casting out demons and, you know, showing his power over the created order. And we considered last week about the message that Christ was bringing to the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And then Matthew sort of seems to take this sort of turn now, which is probably why chapter 10 was selected to begin here, as he introduces these apostles. And so I want to consider this passage, recognizing that I believe Matthew is changing course, so to speak, or at least introduces the disciples here, or the apostles here, because he is telling us now how what Christ was doing in his ministry is now going to be carried on in the future. And so we want to consider Matthew's identifying of these 12 apostles, and so I wanted to organize the material today considering not simply who these apostles were, but more looking at what we can learn about how God chooses to get this message to a lost world that was very similar to perhaps what was in the first century. I mean, I don't think we're as bad as it was in the first century. There are very few that knew about Christ. And yet that gospel went out like wildfire in the first century. And I think we can take some great encouragements from the lessons that we could learn by seeing something about this text that we ought to take into hand. It's this group that God turn the world upside down with this group of men, and what then might we learn from that? So let's look at a few lessons that we can take from this text. I want to start by considering this lesson, and that is that God uses simple, ordinary people. Simple, ordinary people to accomplish great things. I remember back in 2002, John MacArthur wrote a book, 12 Ordinary Men, and it was a book that developing these 12 men, what was accomplished through them, who they were, what were their characteristics, and so forth. And of course, I don't agree with everything that was in the book. Some of the conclusions that he drew from various portions of Scripture. But in general, a very, very edifying work. A very eye-opening to me, because it really struck me as painting a picture of the apostles that I don't think we tend to really see. We tend to think that God uses great men, you know, gifted, very important people. But we see God accomplishes great things through these very simple, ordinary, run-of-the-mill kinds of guys. And we are in a place where great things need to be accomplished in our own day. We have an abortion that needs to be undone in our land. Divorce rate is out of control. Our secular education is nothing more than an indoctrination of our children in atheism and every perversion under the sun. Sexual sin is rampant in our society. Street crimes, terrorism, governmental tyranny, and a host of other things that plague us today. And we tend to think that if we're going to be chosen or used by God to accomplish these great tasks, then we must be some kind of a standout sort of person. We must have, you know, these great, great qualifications, because God only uses perfect, scholarly, energetic, good-looking, well-proportioned, articulate people, of which few of us fit that sort of class. And it tends to make us shy away from getting engaged in ministry. And I confess that I struggle the same way. Who am I, O Lord, to do this great task that you have laid out for me? And I remember as I had committed to going to seminary, and I remember asking a man by the name of Andrew Sandlin, some of you know him, and I asked him for some advice about going into the ministry, and was admitting some of my own just insecurities about my abilities. And Andrew said something that stuck with me. And he said that if God calls you to a task, he will equip you in that task. And I have never left that. I believe God called me to the gospel ministry. And when I came up here, I'll tell you, I was so nervous. I am normally one to be behind, very back behind the scenes. I literally was so nervous, I wanted to wet my pants up here. And it was years before I became comfortable getting up in front of you and addressing you as a congregation. And by degrees, God has equipped me more and more and more to preach the gospel. And I'm thankful for that work. But I did not come into this with gifts of my own that just had so much going for me. I thank God that he does build us up in the work. And so today, as we consider this point, is, you know, we have to recognize that 7 out of 12 of these were just fishermen, just common, ordinary folk. There's no ultra wealthy in this group, no politicians, no movie stars, no football players of fame, Super Bowl champions, no kings, no princes. No one, quite frankly, that any of us would have said, oh, he would be one of the 12 that will turn this world upside down. None of us that we would have chosen, only God, saw in these men, these ordinary men, what he was going to do. and how he was going to use them. And the principle, I think, is found in a number of places in Scripture, but just very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where we read these words that Paul gives to the Corinthian church, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, our weaknesses are something that provides the glory goes to God. If we did it in our own strength, we'd boast in our abilities, our efforts, our wisdom, our money, our resources. I can think back on those words of Alistair Begg when he said that if God's glory is our goal, then weakness is actually an advantage. Because we know we didn't do it in our own strength. And isn't that the lesson of Gideon that we read earlier? Least in his household, his family is the least. But think of the list that God has given to us in his word. David, a little shepherd boy, the smallest little kid, youngest in the family, becomes a mighty warrior, takes down Goliath, becomes king of Israel. James the Lesser, some of your translations in other places, James the Micros, James the Little. He is in this list, like Gideon, like David. You think of the Israelites, chosen not because they were a great nation, but because they were the least among the nations. We have stories like Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines. Did he do it in his own strength? Samson. Jonathan and David, who take on the Philistine camp, 2 against an entire camp. Moses, who's stammering in his speech that God uses as the mouthpiece to go and speak to Pharaoh. Elijah on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah. Micaiah, son of Imlah, against the 400 prophets of Ahab. Daniel in the lion's den. Jael, a woman who takes down Sisera, the commander of the armies, with a tent peg. You know, the list goes on and on and on. Isn't this the pattern that Scripture gives us? And now these 12 turned the world upside down. That first century, the gospel had gone out as far as China and India, and the whole Roman Empire is carpeted with home churches, evangelists dotting the land, because 12 people were sold out and united together in this great, great work. Simple, ordinary fishermen, the main. Simple people. Second lesson I want you to take home with you today is that God uses sinful people. Judas Iscariot is listed among the 12 apostles. And he's a reprobate. He's the son of perdition. Why did Christ choose him? Now, you have to ask yourself, was this a mistake? Did Christ make a mistake? Did he choose? Oh, well, you got 11 out of 12 right. I think, no, we learned something far different. And that is that God uses the wicked for his own purposes. That the efforts of the wicked don't accomplish their goals. The efforts and the resistance, the rebellion and the hardness of the wicked accomplish God's purposes. And Judas Iscariot is no different. Judas Iscariot goes out and for a short period of time ministers, but he's a wicked man. You just ask yourself, did God choose or did God use Joseph's brothers and their evil intent to accomplish his good purposes? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And did good come out of that? Did God use Pharaoh's hardened heart to create an opportunity to provide a miraculous delivery through the Red Sea for the Israelites? Did God use wicked men to put our Lord Jesus Christ to death on the cross? And did that accomplish their goals or God's goals? Is Judas any different than those kinds of examples? God uses the wicked intents of men, their actions. And so Judas Iscariot was a very important individual in the kingdom work. And I think the lesson we can learn there is that God can use you, no matter how bad your sin is. Isn't that a comfort? When you look at our own vileness, we say, surely that debars me from work in the ministry. Surely that debars me from doing anything that God would honor. We don't know all that Judas Iscariot did, who he influenced, but God had a good purpose in it. Matthew's a tax collector. We know that they were the most despised of people in the Jewish community, and God used him. The reality is, I could go through all 12 of these apostles and show you that every single one of them was a sinner. You know, because the comforting thing is that that's all God can work with. None of us are without sin. God has to use sinners. But he can use even great sinners. Those of us who've wrecked so much of our own lives and the lives of those that we've been attached to in our foolishness and unbelief, that God can use us. So, dear one, if you think your sins disqualify you from ministry, take courage from this lesson. And if there's room for these, there's room for us. The third lesson I want you to get is that God uses short-term missionaries. Judas only labored while Christ was alive. And then God took him out. A very short-term missionary enterprise. And yet was one of 12 people that were key in establishing the kingdom. He did go into the mission field when the disciples went two by two, and apparently there did some significant work that was essential to the building of the kingdom. And we know that there are many who have these kinds of ministries, some that will have an effective ministry early on in life, even though they turn rogue later on in life, or they depart from the faith. We could give you a number. I think of Harold Camping. Wonderful early ministry, championed the Reformed faith, built a huge radio ministry, and brought many into the kingdom of God. And by the end of the ministry, he got so involved in allegorical interpretations and numerology that because his bias was that I only read scripture, I don't read any other books, he failed to read those books that warned of the dangers and the pitfalls of allegorizing scripture and numerology. The Bible was not meant to be read as an allegory. It wasn't meant to be a number, a mystery numbers, solving all of the little mathematical equations. And sadly, Harold Camping did great damage in the end of his ministry. I think of Billy Graham. Started out great, strong. Got some notoriety. Began to build a ministry that was huge and influential. But then began to compromise the gospel for fear of offending people. By the end of his life, he's championing a universalist gospel that everybody's in. And effectively, you don't even need Jesus to get into the kingdom. When I mentioned the false prophets, some of you probably cringed when I mentioned his name. But I think he did great things in the early part of his ministry for the kingdom. But sadly, had a horribly heretical gospel in the end of his ministry. But many Christians today are Christians because of the labors of men like that. And Judas Iscariot, a very short-term ministry, and God used him. And James dies in the year 38 AD, shortly after Stephen in Acts 6. We know that Clement tells us about James that he was turned in, and the gentleman that turned him in became pricked in his conscience that he had given such a godly man over and was suffering such a miserable injustice because of his faith, and that the one who brought him into Herod ended up confessing that he too was a Christian and asked James for forgiveness. And as Clement tells us, that when this man asked James for forgiveness, James looked at him and paused for a time and kissed him on the cheek and said, "Peace be to you, brother." And then the two of them were beheaded. John went shortly after that. It doesn't seem like they had very long ministries, but they were effective in what they did because they obviously had brought key people into the kingdom. The fourth message I want you to know is that God bridges race issues. When you notice the names in this list, we have Jewish names and we have Greek names. And isn't that the testimony that God brings the various races together to work for a common goal? You know what the answer to the race problem is that we face today? Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Oh, that's just too simple. Just become a Christian and God will solve the problems. No, that is the answer. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ reconciles races. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You become Jews when you come into faith. A true Jew, a true Israelite. Not one who's circumcised in the flesh, but one who's circumcised in heart. God resolves the race issue. That doesn't mean there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. No distinction between a male and a female. Well, the distinctions are there. The point is that status-wise, we are all one in Christ. We all have the same goals and purposes in Christ. That it doesn't matter what our race is. But that will be solved. What will solve the Jewish-Palestinian conflict? What will solve the Christian-Muslim conflict? What will resolve the black and white conflict that we have in America today? Jesus Christ. And lastly, the last lesson I want to leave with you is that God can bring peace among warring parties. You know, we have Simon the Zealot. Some of you have Simon the Canaanite, the Zealotas. Simon the Zealot. You know what the Zealots were? Barabbas, it is believed, was a Zealot. The Roman government has Barabbas in jail because the Roman government views the Zealots as rebels. The Zealots believed they were nothing more than patriots. They were fighting for their own particular Jewish identity and the culture and the norms as God had revealed them to. And they were fighting for the preservation of the Jewish state. And a foreign government was coming in and they were raining on that parade. They were fighting against everything that Rome stood for. And so they were traitors to Rome. They were rebels against Rome. They were patriots in their own eyes. Now, what do you think Simon, the zealot, would have thought about Matthew, the tax collector? You ever thought about that? Matthew, who is going to the Roman government and paying money to buy a contract to go and collect taxes from his own countrymen and taking excessive taxes and betraying his own flesh and blood. What do you think Simon the Zealot would have done to Matthew had it not been for the grace of Christ in his heart? God brings peace to warring parties. So what's going to solve the issue between us and our families that hate Christ? Those that in our culture that we are at odds with, it's Christ. And that's why the evangelistic enterprise is so important. That if we won't tell them of Christ, the war continues. Those are some of the lessons that we can get from this just simple passage. Much more that could be said. I say, MacArthur's book has a lot to say. I didn't agree with every single jot and tittle of the book. But there's enough there to really make you think. That God uses very simple, ordinary people to do great things for kingdom success. And I believe that's why Matthew's given us this account here. These are the ones that are going to take the spreading of the good news of the kingdom, a message that I think has sadly been squashed in the church today. Why it's so important that we see those of us who have this sort of, you know, it's perhaps ill as thought of this, is that there's very few who are actually championing the true gospel. But isn't it sort of like that Gideon's band that's getting whittled down? You know, I don't want to have an Elijah complex and say that the Church of Christ is reduced to Oak Hill. It's not that. But the things that we do hold to are very much in a minority view. But isn't that encouraging? That God may have his church just about where he wants it to be before the explosion of evangelism goes on in America and in China and throughout the world. And that we really will see the victory of the kingdom at last come in. I believe it begins right here. There's more potential in this room than Christ had in the first century. Do you know that? There are more people here who know Christ than Christ had then. The field is white for harvest. Let's go bring this gospel to them. One raindrop does not make a storm. But do you know a lot of raindrops can bring a flood? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for these 12 who give us such great encouragement that you can use wrecked, weak people like us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would have your way. Make us faithful in this day and give us the wisdom to fight a good and holy fight for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.